Ezra is the first of the post-exile books. Ezra, really as a person, shows up in chapter 7. Zerubbabel is in the first six chapters, but Ezra writing the book. And Ezra giving us a recorded history, some of these things very applicable to us. Some of these things were historically tremendously important to the Jews that were coming back from captivity. But Ezra giving us this first history of the post-exile experience of the children of Israel, carried away the northern tribes by Assyria, a remnant left in the land. But then as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came, the remnant of the northern 10 tribes and Judah and Benjamin carried to Babylon. There, a subject for 70 years, as Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied, because they owed the Lord 70 years. They hadn't kept the Sabbath of the land, the sabbatic year, the seventh year, for 490 years. And because of that, they owed God 70 years. The land had to rest 70 years. They had involved themselves in idolatry. They had turned from the living God. And Jeremiah would say it's never been told before. A people such as this that have the living God to turn away from the living God and turn to idols, this is not good. They've hewed out cisterns that can't hold water. They've turned from the fountain of living water unto idols. And Jeremiah amazed and appalled as he challenged the nation. Well, 70 years have gone by. God had Daniel and Ezekiel in Babylon to minister to his people, to help direct the course of government. We know that Michael and Gabriel, the angels, are involved in the course of these things from our study in Daniel. He had Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. There continued to be a testimony. You can read the prophet Zechariah, which is applicable here on your own, and hear some of these names and some of these pictures mentioned. But now we have a generation that's going to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. When we get to Nehemiah, they'll be coming back to rebuild the walls of the city. As we look at this, realize there are 50,000 people that will return in this first return from Babylon, which is a small percentage of the total population that's been carried away, because the problem is a lot of this Jewish population have settled in Babylon. They've gotten married in Babylon. They've raised children in Babylon. They have businesses. They prospered and no longer have that hunger to return to their homeland, to return to Jerusalem, to return to the place where Jehovah was to be worshipped according to the prescription of the law. And it's really sad in some sense to see how few would come, but God has always had his remnant in every age, and he speaks about that. Ezra, his name means help. And the theme of this book is restoration. So certainly in that, then, there are lessons for us, because the church in America is in need of restoration. That's very obvious as we look at what's going on now. We have a tremendous opportunity in the land right now. The hearts are open across the nation. We can see another movement. You know, there's a tremendous good that's taking place in regards to open hearts. But at the same time, if you're perceptive, you see the moving forward of a one-world government, a one-world religion. We see those things on the move, too, taking opportunity as people's hearts are broken and they're open right now. But what a great time for the gospel to go forth. But before the church does that, the church needs to regain its moorings. It needs to come back to its foundation. It needs to understand the importance of Scripture and the virgin birth of Christ and the purpose of His coming and the atonement and the resurrection, and restoration important on that level. Restoration important certainly on a personal level, because we all go through periods in our lives where we cool. If not backslide, we become indifferent. We cool. We find ourselves, as it were, settled in Babylon and needing to come back to our center, to regain the center of our spiritual life and to rediscover that and have that great influence of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God be central in our lives again. So on a personal level, and certainly if someone is backslidden or a prodigal and they're away from the Lord, there are tremendous lessons here. We'll work through. If you've read the second chapter, relax. We won't punish you with that. We'll make our way through it. The first chapter begins in this way. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, this is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, having conquered Babylon. He was a king in his own territory first. Then, as the Medes and the Persians united their kingdom, he becomes the king of the Medes and the Persians. But it's this time that Babylon has been conquered. We remember it, Belshazzar's feast, the handwriting on the wall, as the Medes and the Persians took over the city. It was that time in Isaiah, when Daniel, Josephus tells us that Daniel went out to meet Cyrus as he came into Babylon, and he opened to him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read this prophecy to Cyrus that was written almost 200 years before Cyrus was born. I will raise up the decayed places thereof that say to the deep, be dry. I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, speaking of his victory over Babylon, and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So Isaiah 44 and 45, imagine Cyrus walking into the city of Babylon, this old man with a long white beard and white hair, meeting him at the gate, saying, by the way, I have a letter for you from God. And Cyrus saying, oh, really? And Daniel saying, yes, he wrote it 200 years ago because he knew you'd come. And imagine what a shock it was for Cyrus. Now, this lent itself to the methodology of the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were famous for conquering people, then carrying them away, displacing them, and putting them in foreign lands. Cyrus, on the other hand, and the Medes and the Persians would allow people to go back to their native lands to rebuild their temples to their gods, and Cyrus's plea is that those people under his control would remember to pray for him. It was different. So this really lent, the whole thing lent itself to Cyrus, his heart, his direction, and no doubt he was staggered as he read this prophecy, the God of Israel speaking to him long before he was born. So it says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, that is, the 70 years are fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. I guess he did. King of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. Now, we're going to read this phrase, the Lord God of heaven, more in Ezra than anywhere else in the Bible. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now imagine that, Cyrus making this announcement. Got a letter from God. charged me that I should do this. Isn't it interesting? It says the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus. We're going to see a remarkable scene because Cyrus is going to let the children of Israel go back. Cyrus is going to command the Gentiles in Persia, by the way, help them, give them gold and silver and jewels as they go back. Cyrus is going to take out the implements from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar carried away of gold and silver and so forth and say, take these back with you. Cyrus is going to do the opposite of everything that happened when they were in sin. And one of the things for sure that took place in the nation of Israel when they were in captivity is they were cured of idolatry. They would come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and certainly they would become legalistic. The Pharisees, very orthodox in their beginnings, but becoming a dried religious system, becoming pharisaical in the sense that they thought they could produce their own righteousness. But they did not turn back to idols. And one thing they did do is they preserved very carefully the scripture so that when Christ came on the scene, it was obvious they were without excuse. They were not worshiping idols. They were worshiping in Jerusalem. They had preserved the Old Testament. All of the prophets were speaking to the nation at that point in time, and that the scripture was available to see that this is indeed was the one that was prophesied. And that's part of this history now from the after the post-exile books really want to take us then finally to the gospel. So God stirring the heart of Cyrus the Persian, he gives a command that God has charged me to build him a house, which are in Jerusalem. Now it says he puts this in writing also. So imagine now the Jewish population from all of the 12 tribes spread out through the kingdom of Babylon and this writing coming through the territories. The Lord God of heaven, the God of Israel, has told Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and that whoever wants to can return, can go back to Jerusalem. Now, of course, the problem is there's very few people still alive. They've been in captivity for 70 years. So anybody who remembers, I mean, maybe you could remember it if you had been 5 years old or 10 years old, 70 years before this. So anybody who might remember the temple at all has to be at least 80 years old. When you're 80 years old, you don't feel like making a 900-mile journey on foot. I'll just die in Babylon. And what it means is there's a whole new generation that's never seen the temple, never seen Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, who will be called Sheshbazzar in this, which is a term, another name given to him by the Medes and the Persians, Tirshatha is the title given to him, which means governor. Zerubbabel himself, of David's line, but born in Babylon, it seems, by his name, going back for the first time. We'll see why this happens. So, verse 3, who is there, now this is Cyrus, who is there among you of all his people, not just Benjamin, Judah, all his people, his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place, his neighbors, help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Now, of course, he's asking them to go willingly. He's not commanding them to leave. He's saying, here's the open door if you want it. God certainly never commanding anyone to come back to him. God never demanding anyone to come. If there's going to be restoration, the first step, obviously, is going to be back to Jerusalem. The first step's going to be back to the altar where the blood flows. The first step always in this process is back to the altar. It's a remarkable process as we follow it all the way through the Old Testament in so many places. Jacob coming back to Bethel, building an altar, sacrificing. Elijah calling the people on Mount Carmel, draw close after mocking the prophets of Baal. And it says he rebuilt the altar of the Lord as they watched, 12 stones, and then sacrificing the blood, fire coming from heaven. Josiah, when he takes the throne, institutes the greatest Passover the nation's ever seen, back to the altar again. We're going to see the same thing here in Ezra. And I think if there's going to be revival in my heart, in your heart, in America, in the church, the first step is always back to the altar. Or back to Christ crucified and risen in a very clear way. Not just we sit here on Sunday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, academically, we believe this theologically. It's something that becomes very real and it resonates in the hearts of people when there's revival and there's conviction attached to it. Because once again, we're realizing how tremendous our sin was, that God would have to send His Son to die in our place. Once again, we're realizing how tremendous His love is for that to take place. Once again, we're realizing how tremendous the law was to God, in a sense, to watch His only begotten suffer and restrain Himself. It's back to the altar again. Back to our first love, the Bible says. And the heart is stirred. And it's always the process through Scripture when there's going to be revival. Now, it's going to tell us here that the Lord stirs their hearts also. If God doesn't do the stirring, the pot doesn't get stirred. And that's just the way it is. So it says, "Whosoever will, let him go back to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord. Whoso remaineth in any place, sojourn of the, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and freewill offerings and so forth to go back to Jerusalem." Now, right from the beginning, you have to understand this. For these people, this is work. Going back to Jerusalem is 900 miles of desert before you get to ruins. It's 4 to 5 months of desert before you get to where you're going, which is in ruin. Not a real exciting prospect. And it's work to rebuild the temple. Stones, cutting timber. There's sweat involved. There's labor involved. It's something daily. There's never those secret ways, or it's because I'm missing some secret insight, or because, Charles Swindoll said, in our marriages, we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. In restoration in our lives and so many things, it's not that we lack for knowing, we lack for doing in that sense. So all of this working together, God will stir the hearts, but the people put their hand here to the work in a remarkable way as they return. Then it says in verse 5 this, and we have the proclamation, and there's a response. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah, of Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit," notice, "God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord," which is in Jerusalem. God stirred the heart of Cyrus first, the spirit of Cyrus. Now he's, by his spirit, working in the hearts of his people to go back. Isn't it interesting? These are priests. They've kept their lineage. Never sacrificed a sacrifice in their lives. Never cut the throat of a lamb. But they're priests. You have Levi genes. There's Levites. These people who have maintained their family lineage and their identity and have never functioned in the thing that God has called them to. It's interesting. "All those that God raised up to go to build the house of the Lord," which is in Jerusalem, "and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold," so their unsaved neighbors, "with goods, with beasts, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath," who wants to name your baby that, "the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar," and this is Zerubbabel, "the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them." Isn't it interesting that God keeps track of these things down to these numbers? 30 chargers of gold. I get an idea that some of them were missing by now. Because look, 1,000 chargers of silver. 29 knives. Is that amazing? 29 knives. God remembers them. They had cut the throats of many lambs and many bulls in Jerusalem and Solomon's temple when there was glory before Ichabod, before the glory departed. 29 knives. How well God knew them. 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 400, notice, and 10, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar, which is Zerubbabel, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And I can't imagine what a sight it must have been for those back in Jerusalem one day to all of a sudden see this caravan coming. You know, it's a 4 to 5 month journey. And all of a sudden here comes 50,000 Jews returning to Jerusalem. Many of them seeing the walls of Jerusalem for the first time. Very few of them, we'll find as we read the prophets, remembering the glory of the former house. In fact, some of them who had remembered Solomon's temple were very discouraged as they worked with Ezra to rebuild this temple because they remembered the glory of the former house and the house they were building didn't seem like anything. But there's few of those. And here are the people in Jerusalem and Israel seeing them come back. How many were relatives? How many were friends? How many are saying, I knew your dad, I knew your aunt? And here they come with golden basins and silver and the implements from the temple that had been gone for 70 years. How many back in Jerusalem had remembered the words of Jeremiah? What a remarkable scene and a picture of God's faithfulness. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one of them unto his city. And again, just imagine, 900 miles on foot. There aren't nearly enough animals we're going to read. Now, we have a hard time getting people to sign up for Sunday school. How do you get people to travel 900 miles on foot through desert to come to a ruined city to rebuild something for God? Interesting. They came, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, which is not the Nehemiah that we'll get to, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bolshan, Mispar, blah, 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 blah. If you've read through this, don't be afraid. I'm not going to do this to you. I wouldn't get most of them right anyway. Verses 3 to 19 give us the family heads, the heads of families that return, plus women and children, no doubt, but by family heads. They give us the names. If you want to read those, you can read those when you get home tonight. Beginning at verse 20, we have the children of Israel named by their villages and their towns. So you can see there in verse 21 of Bethlehem. And Anathoth in verse 23. Some of these, of course, will be familiar to you. 25, Kiriath Jearim. Ramah in verse 26. Bethel in verse 28. Some of them certainly will be familiar as you read through. Jericho in verse 34. So then it gives us those who came all told with the families and the numbers it gives us here, 24,144 men plus women and children. Verse 36 begins to give us the priests of the children of Jedidiah, Jeshua, 973, the children of Imri, 1,052, the children of Pashur, 1,247, the children of Harim, 1,017. It's giving us now the number of the priests that came, 4,289, I believe, all together. Verses 40 to 42 give us the names of Levites, the Levites of the children of Jeshua, and it gives you those. You can read them. Verse 41 lists the singers that came of the Levites, of the children of the porters, the Levites that carried things. In verse 42, it gives you the number of those who came, in all 139. Not very many Levites coming back. We're not sure why as we look at this. Now, look, here we are reading through this. You're thinking, I could have stayed home and watched the second half of the Eagles game. I know what you're thinking. Because to you and I, as we read through this, you know, here again is this list of names. Historically, I never enjoyed history when I was in high school. I never enjoyed history until I got born again. Then I started to enjoy history because I knew it was his story. This is a list of great encouragement to those readers in that day. It was a list of those who made this faithful pilgrimage. It would be like this thing in New York if it precipitated and America was destroyed and we were driven from Philadelphia all over this land. And for some reason, 50 years from now, we were allowed to return to this area, and all of a sudden someone gave us a list of all of the names of the families and the heads of the families and the pastors and the deacons and the people that served in the school, the teachers that were able to return. That would mean a lot to you. So, oh, look, the Desiatos are back here. Oh, yeah, yeah, here's the Baluchis are back. Oh, yeah, you know, we'd be looking, saying, oh, yeah, look, they're here somewhere. We need to find them. You know, it would be a great encouragement to those in that environment who are being reunited with relatives, being reunited with families that they had loved. And to you and I, it may not mean a lot, but to those that were alive, it was a tremendous testimony of God's faithfulness, because God had said through Jeremiah in 70 years he would bring them back. And now they're looking at 50,000 in the first deportation, the first return, coming back with the gold and the silver implements, with the slaughtering knives. And what a remarkable scene it was for them to look and to think of God's faithfulness and to sit there in fellowship in their homes, as obviously there wasn't enough housing for these 50,000 as they came, so they were taken into the homes many, and how they must have sat and talked about how foolish we were. We had turned from the living God. We had ignored his Sabbaths. We had worshipped idols. We had turned to Baal and Ashtoreth. And now God has been gracious to us once again, and he has returned us, and he's restoring us. And, you know, for you and I, it's one thing to read through these names, but there is a remarkable circumstance that's taking place in the everyday life of these people at this particular time. Verse 43 to 54 gives us those who served in the temple, the porters, the helpers, and so forth. Nethinim gives us their names. Verses 55 to 58, very interestingly, gives us the names of Solomon's servants, those that could actually trace their lineage to those who had served in Solomon's dynasty. Very remarkable that had returned now. Verse 59, we'll start to read there, to 65, gives us the records of those who returned without genealogy. And of course, that was a tremendous problem, because then they had no legal claim to land, to inheritance. It says, these were they which went up from Tel-Methlah, you can read the rest of it, Adon, Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Delilah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests that had no genealogy, the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And Tirshatha, now this is Zerubbabel under his Persian name for governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Now this is amazing, because they come back, incredible journey, As they get back to the land, they search through any registers or genealogies that are left in the land to see if they can prove who they were, their family lineage. Certainly as priests and Levites, then they had no part in their ministry, which was a heartache to them because the priests and the Levites had no inheritance in the land, if you remember. There were priests and Levite cities they were allowed to live in, but they had no inheritance like the other tribes. So tremendous heartache here. But someone says, Zerubbabel says, now look, for now we don't want you to eat of the holy things that are just for the priests and the Levites to eat of, but what we want you to do is we want you to wait here until the Urim and Thummim be found. So there's a priest with the Urim and Thummim. Now, we haven't heard about that for a long time. We never knew what it was in the first place, but now we're hearing about it again. The Urim and the Thummim, somewhere in the priest's garment, there seemed to be a pocket. You know, he had stones on his shoulders and the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel in his breastplate. But somewhere there was a pocket with this Urim and Thummim. It means lights and perfections. We're not sure exactly what it means. But they would be taken out. We don't know if they would be cast down and then looked at. We don't know how exactly they were used, but evidently they sought God's will in a divine way, and God honored that was part of his original plan. But since the glory had departed from the nation because of idolatry, we hear them mentioned here, but we never really see them used in an effective way again. But here somehow there's still track of them. Somebody still knows of them. And the encouragement to those people that are having a hard time proving their genealogy is wait till the Urim and Thummim be found. And evidently they would cast them and say, is this person of Judah? If the Urim and Thummim said yes, that was honored. If it said no, of course, then there was a problem. So it's a very interesting verse that Ezra throws in here. And when we get to see him, we're going to say, what in the world were you talking about? You wrote that without any explanation. And we were confused enough about the Urim and Thummim before you wrote it in there. And now you threw it in there again after all this time. Thanks. Verse 64. We probably won't really say that. The whole congregation together was 302,360, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. If they had no CDs or anything, you're making that $900 drive, you need somebody singing. Nice on a long journey. The total is 49,897. It's not exactly 50,000, but 49,897 people return now to Jerusalem. And listen, their horses were 736. 736 horses amongst 49,000 people. They must have been flipping dice for those every day. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Their donkeys, 6,720. Not nearly enough for as many people as returned. And this is the livestock they have to come to begin set up farming again and begin to till the land again. Interesting to see them come back. Many of them landowners, when they're carried away, not allowed to own land in Babylon, though they were allowed to set up businesses and have homes. And now returning to the land without implements, much like in 1948. The history of the Jews, interesting, because as they're driven out of their land in 70 AD and driven throughout Europe, a larger part of Europe, you know, it's interesting when you hear anti-Semitism and they talk about the fact, well, the Jews had all the money. They're all the bankers, all the lawyers. Well, the problem was the Jewish people driven throughout that part of the world were not allowed to be landowners. Nobody would sell them land. So they became professionals. They became doctors and lawyers and bankers and jewelers, and they ended up with wealth. And the Rothschilds, a big part of reestablishing the nation, funding that, Edmund Rothschild in particular, as they come back to the land of Israel. But then again, you have doctors and lawyers and engineers having to learn how to drive a tractor. having to learn how, once again, to cultivate the land, reading books on farming. So much the same, coming back now to settle this land, to tame it again. And the land is never blessed until the people are there. The land is always barren. Israel is not just a land. Israel is a land and a people. And it never flourishes until they're together. So back to the land, verse 68. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. So many giving, they come back looking at this place that has been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, and they give freely, beginning to produce resources for rebuilding. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priests' garments given. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Notice that. All Israel in their cities, not just Benjamin and Judah, because we hear a lot about the lost tribes. There are no lost tribes. God doesn't lose tribes. He's God. There are people who have pushed the whole idea of lost tribes, and you know that they were driven, and David's lineage went to England, and so there was never a king that was not on the throne, and there's these whole stories, you know, and because some of the countries in Europe, the ISH on the end, which is man in Hebrew, you have the British, and you have the Danish, which are the tribe of Dan, and you have the Swedish, and you have all this, you have the foolish, of course, for anybody who believes that, trying to say the lost tribes are there. And of course, one of the major perpetrators of this also told us that when he died, he would be resurrected, and he ain't done any of that, so the rest of his theories are buried with him. God never lost the tribes. When we come to the book of Revelation, you see in the 7th chapter that God numbers 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's not going, where are they? They're not lost. And here as the children of Israel come and repatriate the land, they're not just from Benjamin and Judah, they're from all of the tribes. They go to all of their cities and to all of their territories and settle back. So that in the time of Christ, by the time he comes, it isn't just Judah and Benjamin. All of Galilee is settled with Jews, all the way through the area of Naphtali, all the way up to Dan, to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, down to Beersheba. The Jews were back in the land. None of them were lost. That's such a funny idea that God would have 12 tribes and lose 10 of them. Such poor stewardship. It was a ridiculous idea.